Almighty God, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth upon us, that we may be saved. Prevent us from wandering into the darkness. Keep us alert and guard our minds from being lulled into sleep. Rouse us from slothfulness, that we may be stirred to love and good works. Rule our hearts, unite our hearts to fear your name. Illumine our minds by your precious Holy Spirit. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, it's our custom to preach through books of the Bible sequentially, just verse by verse. And so we began a series in the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago. We've now arrived in Mark chapter 2. Here the action returns to the city of Capernaum, which Jesus has made his home base, his base of operations and his ministry in Galilee. And in the next few stories, Jesus is going to run afoul of the religious authorities. His skyrocketing popularity has brought increased scrutiny from them. It's really a revealing commentary on the phrase that we find in John 1, where it says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Those you would most expect to hear him and believe in him, in fact, reject him and do so emphatically. So today's story reveals the intensifying scrutiny that is arising over Jesus' identity and his mission. And this is what it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, most of us can remember the headline moments of our lives, and by headlines I mean those events and circumstances and announcements that introduced significant change into our stories. Congratulations, it's a boy. Congratulations, it's a girl. I now pronounce you husband and wife. You're hired, you're fired, I'm sorry, there's nothing more that we can do. So the headlines of life include both the exhilarating and the devastating. Now how about this one? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Those are the most glorious words that anyone can hear. And when Jesus speaks these words in our story today, other words had been expected. He was expected to say to this paralytic, "You are healed, be healed." But instead he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And it's a glimpse into Jesus' identity and mission. His primary mission was not to heal, as wonderful as his healing ministry was. But he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to deal with humanity's deepest needs, to preach forgiveness from sins. So our passage today reveals three things to us. Number one, there's an earnest faith. Number two, a forgiving Savior. And number three, a glorified God. So first of all, there is an earnest faith, a determined, persistent faith. Jesus returns to the city of Capernaum, his current base of operations in Galilee. He's just conducted a preaching tour across the Galilean countryside. And now that he's come back, secrets were hard to keep. Word gets out that he's back, and the crowds flock to see him. We see that in verse 2. So many people were gathered that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus was preaching the word. That's the central task of his ministry. and in following his example. That is the central component of our ministry as well, to preach the word, to preach the kingdom of God and the urgent need for faith and repentance. And that's important to get the order straight. We see both preaching in this passage and we see healing. The preaching comes first. Jesus comes to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach and teach and instruct. And then came the miracles, the exorcisms, the casting out of the demons, the healings, all of that that accompanied his teaching that validated his divine power and authority. And what was the content of his preaching? We saw back in chapter 1, it was the kingdom of God, the imminent reign of God, the kingdom of God breaking into this world. Repentance, belief in Jesus, and to receive that word, to hear the preaching of Jesus, to receive his words means to accept his sacrifice for us on the cross and then to follow him and to be transformed by him. And all of these crowds are flocking to see him. Now, there's some in the crowds who are sympathetic to what he's saying. And there are some who are hostile to what he's saying. And there are those who are indifferent. Some really wanted to hear what he had to say. Others were there for the spectacle. They wanted to be entertained by the miracles. And the home where they are meeting, this home may have belonged to Peter or Andrew. This might have been their family home. It's not big enough to accommodate everyone, and so they spill out into the street. And what we find in the Gospel of Mark is one of the most common attributes of the crowds is that they obstruct access to Jesus. Mark will mention the crowds nearly 40 times prior to chapter 10, showing how popular Jesus was. And the crowds follow Jesus. They heard his teaching, but we don't see crowds of people coming to repentance. So huge crowds are not necessarily an accurate gauge of success for Jesus' ministry. We've all experienced this to some degree or another, how crowds can be electrifying. Maybe you've attended a concert or you've attended a sporting event, thousands of people there, and it's a lot different than sitting at home in the comfort of your living room watching the game or watching the concert on television. I remember when I was in high school many years ago, I went on a mission trip to New York City. And part of our labors one day was to take the Staten Island Ferry, and it's like a 30-minute boat ride. So the intent was not to go see the Statue of Liberty, but to sit down next to people on the ferry and witness to them, tell them about Christ, which I'm sure many of them loved. But that was our intent, to go and share Jesus with them and to do a little sightseeing. So we made this trip. Round trip, we were coming back to the station, and when we got back, there was a lot of buzz and excitement, and different parts of the crowd had gathered, and there was a large movie crew there filming the film "The Devil's Own," which had Harrison Ford and Brad Pitt in it, and so here, all of a sudden, we were excited. We were caught up in the electricity of this crowd, the possibility of a celebrity sighting, and. All of us raced out of the building, and we looked up to where they were filming, and all of a sudden, there he was. It was Brad Pitt. And we all pointed and stared and gawked like good New York tourists, and then he was gone. And that was, I think they were rehearsing a scene or something. And our director, who had wanted to find out how our evangelistic endeavors had gone, came up to us and said, kind of scolded us for gawking at celebrity, getting caught up in the electricity of the moment. The energy of the crowd just surged us forward, wanting to be part of all of this. And that can happen at a political rally or a sporting event. And Jesus had no trouble attracting crowds of onlookers. But again, one of the main attributes of the crowds here in the Gospel of Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. And that's the case here at Capernaum. Capernaum enjoyed a significant part of Jesus' ministry. He preached and he performed miracles there, but his ministry was largely fruitless. So they enjoyed a lot of time with Jesus, hearing him preach. But Jesus would later have very heavy words of condemnation for them. In Matthew 11, 23, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So even though they enjoyed a closeness and proximity to Christ and heard the preaching of the gospel, it was no guarantee of a positive response. The same gospel, which is a savor of life to some, is the savor of death to others. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The same fire that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Or as one African proverb puts it, the same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. So nothing hardens a person's heart faster than hearing the gospel regularly preached and proclaimed, and then also continuing to prefer the pleasures and sins of this world and seeking for the world's approval. So being part of a crowd is not the same as being a disciple and follower of Jesus, which is illustrated here by these four brave friends. In the midst of this crowd, many of them sympathetic, some hostile, some indifferent to what Jesus is saying, there is this example of earnest faith, a determined, persistent faith. It says in verse number 3, they came to him bringing a paralytic. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed upon which the paralytic lay. I'm arguing that this is faith lived out. This is a earnest, determined faith. We're not told why this man was paralyzed. Was he involved in an accident? Did he have this condition all his life? We don't know, but he's vulnerable. He's helpless. He's utterly dependent upon the strength and compassion and faith of his friends. But his friends were persistent, and they adapt, and they take action. And when their attempts to get to Jesus at first are rebuffed by the crowds, they decide to take matters into their own hands because they must get their friend to Jesus at all costs. He's the one who can help them. Help him. He's the one who can heal him. They can't go through the front door, so what do? They go up to the roof. Literally says they unroofed the roof. A typical Palestinian roof was a lot of dirt packed down over various timbers parallel. And then on top of those timbers, there would be a whole bunch of sticks. And then on top of the sticks would be this foot or two of packed earth. So people would go up on the roof to sit and dine and enjoy the fresh air. It's a place to just hang out. So these men are not going to be deterred. They were courageous. They risked being rebuffed by the crowds. Maybe as they're digging through the roof, some of the dirt begins to fall on the crowd below. And there's no mention here of how the people on the first floor were thinking during this noisy entry. Think of the homeowner. Might have been Simon Peter. Might have been Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who we read about in chapter 1. Is she frantically checking her homeowner's insurance policy? This is genuine, determined, persistent, earnest faith. Because you see, faith is more than just adopting a few opinions about Jesus. Yes, we might agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, even that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead. We might agree with those things, but faith is more than just holding a few set opinions about Christ. If I affirm all of those things and assent to all of those things, but there's no identifiable, verifiable impact on my life, then do I truly believe in Jesus? So faith is not just holding an opinion about someone like Jesus. Yes, it's acknowledging that the Word of God is true, but it's also resting in that Word, entrusting myself to that Word in a life-transformative way, because those who truly believe in Jesus, it changes their life. It turns their lives upside down. You know, let's say I go down the street to the local marina, and I see a boat, and I assent to certain things about that boat. I recognize that it's a boat. I recognize that boat is seaworthy. But in a sense, I still have no relationship to the boat, because I have to realize, yes, what it does, that it would hold me if I get into it. Well, am I done now? No. I must rest myself within the boat. I have to actually get into the boat. And if the boat leaves the shore, then I go with it. So it is with Jesus. I must recognize certain things about him that are true, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead. But here in the Gospel of Mark, faith is always more than just intellectual assent. I must also get in the boat, as it were, and follow him wherever he goes. And believe in him in such a way that my life is transformed. So I can't just come to church on Sundays and pray the prayers and rotely recite the creeds and then live like a pagan Monday through Saturday. We would say there's something wrong with that expression, that profession of faith. Though true, genuine faith is never more than just, it's never reduced to just intellectual assent. You see this in the example of these four men. They put feet to their faith. It's genuine because they are willing to do whatever it takes to get their friend to Jesus. There's a single-minded devotion about it. Jesus can heal our friend. They love their friend. So they physically took him to Jesus. A weaker or less resilient faith might have said, "This is embarrassing. We're getting mud on people. Let's stop digging before we look foolish. Do I have the kind of faith that will sacrifice anything to get others to Jesus instead of letting my pride get in the way?" We have our list of excuses always at the ready. "I don't want to appear too religious. Maybe they'll reject me. I don't know what I'm going to say. I might get embarrassed." How much are we willing to sacrifice so that others may know of Christ? Francis and Edith Schaeffer impacted many lives through their Labrie Fellowship, their ministry in Switzerland, and Schaeffer wrote this. He said, "During the first 3 years of our ministry in Labrie, all of our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burned into our rugs. Drugs came into our place. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home?" he asks. "Sure, it's a danger to your family, and you have to be careful, but have you risked it? Do you have that kind of persistent, earnest, brave, courageous faith that these four men had that says no matter the cost, no matter how ridiculous we might appear to the rest of the people around us, to the crowds that are obstructing access to Jesus, we must get our friend to Christ?" So, number one, there's an earnest faith. Secondly, there's a forgiving Savior. It says in verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Jesus calls him son. He's giving this paralyzed man a new family status, making him part of the family of God. He went from being a child of wrath to a child of God. And Jesus says something unexpected. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, wait a second, Jesus. We're not concerned about his sins right now. He needs to be healed from this debilitating disease that has made him a paralytic, that has rendered him immobile, dependent upon the charity of others. Now, what Jesus is saying here could be taken as controversial. There was a popular belief in Jesus' day that serious physical problems were the result of personal sin. If you sin, then bad things are going to happen to you. Bad things happen to bad people. It's a one-to-one relationship. And if you read the book of Job, that's what Job's friends argued insistently. And in the end, God tells them that they were wrong. He tells them, you've not spoken rightly or correctly about me. And yes, there are examples when sin does lead to the Lord's loving disciplinary action against us. We're told in Hebrews 12, he's our loving heavenly Father. He chastens us. Discipline is not a bad word. It can be a loving word. So there's not this absolute connection here. Job was the godliest man on the planet. He suffered innocently. You go to John chapter 9, and the disciples ask Jesus whether the young man who's born blind was that way because of his personal sin or the sin of his parents. And Jesus says it was not that this man sinned. It was not that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus here draws attention to this man's sin because the forgiveness of his sins was his greatest need. And it is our greatest need. So they might have said, "Jesus, the healing, that's what's most important." And Jesus is saying, no, his deepest need, he's always going to address the deeper issue. This man needed spiritual healing before he needed physical healing. His biggest problem was not his paralysis. Paralysis will not send you to hell. Your sin will send you to hell. His sins needed to be forgiven. So whatever your problem is today, and you can fill in the blank, if I just had this, or if I really want this. If I just had a better house, or if I had a job that I like, or if I had a boss who affirms me, if I had sparkling health, or if I had a nicer car, or a more attentive family, a more loving spouse, then my life would be better. Well, Jesus wants to go to the deeper issue of our sinfulness. So if Jesus had healed this man without addressing the deeper issues in his life, then it would only brought temporary relief. Healing is good. When Jesus heals someone, it's good. It glorifies God. It's a good thing when suffering is relieved, but it's not as important as gaining eternal life. It's not as important as having your sins forgiven. Paralysis will not send you to hell. Your sin can send you to hell. So I can have my sickness healed, but then I might get another sickness next week. Or all of us will face that, if the Lord tarries, all of us will face that ultimate sickness unto death. So eternal life is what gives me everlasting healing. Eternal life is the most important healing, the most desirable healing. We see here that the scribes, or we could say the lawyers, the experts in the law, have been sitting there scrutinizing Jesus, watching, waiting for Jesus to make a mistake so that they can bounce. It says that in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there. That means they were there in the place of honor, watching, observing, questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In a way, the scribes, they get it. They see exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, they weren't enjoying the presence of Jesus. They would be part of the crowds that were hostile to Jesus. They weren't enjoying his presence. They were the critics, the judges, the opposition, the people who knew all about religion. They had not come with an awareness of their need. There's a note of irony here. Here are the scribes sitting there in the places of honor, condemning the actions of Jesus, unaware of their own need, in a sense, showing themselves to be the true paralytics. Because they are just as dependent upon Jesus as this paralyzed man were, but it's their education, their good breeding, their status that blinded them to their true need. And so they ask this question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What does that imply? It implies that this young man, this paralyzed man's sins were against him. He's the one issuing the forgiveness. So if I'm walking down the street and I see two people engaged in a fight, and person A punches person B in the nose, it would make no sense for me to step into their disagreement and say to person A, the one who delivered the offending punch, to say, oh, I forgive you. I forgive you. Because person A didn't sin against me. He sinned against person B, whose nose is now bleeding profusely. It's the guy with the bloody nose. It's person B who would respond, hey, it's not your right to forgive. I'm the one who's been offended. It's my nose that's bleeding. I'm the one who has to forgive. It's only the one who's been wronged. It's only the one who's been hurt who needs to forgive. And that's what the scribes understand here, that they see what Jesus is doing. Only God can forgive sins. This man is claiming to be God. He's committing blasphemy. He's committing a capital offense. That's what blasphemy is. It had the ultimate offense, the capital offense. You were put to death if you blasphemed. Punishable by stoning. And if you fast forward a little bit, you'll see that this is what they would accuse Jesus of at his trial. So even here, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, that the cross, the shadow of the cross, is looming in the background. The scribes, in some sense, their theology is right, but their conclusions are wrong. They thought, God cannot dwell with humanity like this and do these things so humbly and graciously. Therefore, this man cannot be the Son of God. They drew all the wrong conclusions. And eventually they would crucify Jesus because they could not tolerate his preaching and his teaching and this truth that God saves sinners. But really, if Jesus is God and they say that he is not, then they are the ones committing blasphemy. Jesus shows that he is God not just by for forgiving sin, but also perceiving what they are thinking. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which of those two is easier to say? Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because I can't verify whether or not his sins are forgiven. That's something that happens invisibly. That's something that happens within a person's heart. It's not verifiable. It's not falsifiable. Whereas the second one, take up your bed and walk, that is a lot harder to say, because if I say that to a person and then they don't stand up and they don't walk, I'm now subject to ridicule. I'll be made fun of. I'll be laughed out of town. So it's only someone who has the divine authority to say both and who can accomplish both, who has that authority to forgive sins. Jesus says, he turns to the paralytic and he says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Jesus said the easy thing first, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he says the hard thing, get up and walk. And to their surprise, this man does that very thing. He gets up and he walks. And since his word of healing works, it also means his word of forgiveness also works. The healing was but a visual aid, a visual illustration to reinforce Jesus' claims to be able to forgive sin. There's an earnest faith, a forgiving Savior. But then finally we see a glorified God. Paralytic rose, verse 12 says, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This should be our natural response whenever we hear of a person's sins being forgiven. We magnify and glorify God. That is his work. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus performs this miracle in front of everyone so that all could see he has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to cleanse the hardened heart, the darkened heart. There's a theologian named D.A. Carson who says this, that if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, then he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he'd perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he knew that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a Savior. Mark revealing to us the heart of the gospel, we need forgiveness. Jesus can provide it. The scribes did not see it. Many of the crowds of Capernaum did not see it. Guess who saw it? These four men saw it. And they did whatever they could to get their friend to Jesus. As we pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for feeding us with the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Would you make it health and strength to us that we may strive and prosper until our obedience reaches the measure of your love. You who have done everything for us. Help us to rejoice in the beauty of the gospel, the knowledge that in Christ our sins can be forgiven. For we pray it in his name.